Now we're turning back to the book of John, the 6th chapter. I don't regard myself as an old preacher at all. I have been preaching a long time, longer than most of the preachers who are here tonight. And I believe I've learned some things about preaching. I believe that I've learned some things about the Scriptures. God has led me to write Sunday school lessons for our Bible classes on Sunday morning. And we have written, and Brother Jay has printed, 19 of the 27 books in the New Testament, verse by verse. That's verse by verse, commentary on 19 books in the New Testament. So I don't believe that I could be called a novice as far as the Scriptures and preaching is concerned. And then I believe I've learned some things about pastoring a church, having pastored the same church for 31 years. A young man was here visiting from Fort Worth, Texas a few days ago, and he was asking some questions about how this church is disciplined and how this church is structured and how this church business is conducted. And I said, well, I don't know, but whatever we're doing, somebody's doing something right, because we have every evidence that God is blessing. I couldn't exactly tell you what it is, but whatever it is, 31 years is a long time. And I know a little bit about what I'm going to talk about this evening. We had the privilege of hearing back in 1954 at the first what we call Sovereign Grace Conference, one of the great ones. He was then 64 years old. Brother A.D. News. He died the same year. He came and preached for us in May, spent a week with us, and then preached in the conference. He died the following November. But Brother News used to say this, listen carefully, "It's really not amazing to me," he declared, "that the church," talking about the churches, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, "it's really not amazing to me that the church has prospered and continued in spite of persecution, trial, and the hatred of the world." He said, "The thing that amazes me is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has survived such bad preaching." That's what's amazed me, he said. That the church, not that we've survived the persecution and trial and hatred of our enemies, but that the church has survived such bad, bad preaching. He said, "It's not the enemies of the church who've done the damage, but the so-called friends." You know, the church has survived in spite of Calvinism and Arminianism, fundamentalism and dispensationalism, denominationalism and interdenominationalism, landmarkism and extremism. We've survived every one of them so far. The Lord's church has survived in spite of, not because of, but in spite of premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. The Lord's church has survived in spite of legalism and antinomianism, ritualism, ceremonialism, and intellectualism. The Lord's church has survived, not because of, but in spite of our constitutions and our bylaws and our confessions of faith and our rules and regulations and our discipline committees and our monthly business meetings. It has survived, every one of them. Not because of, but in spite of. If we had our way, we'd pull up the tares, we'd exclude the sheep, we'd kill all of our opponents, and we'd baptize everybody in spitting distance, Roth said. But I'll tell you why the church has survived. I'll tell you why it survived. It survived because it's his church. That's the reason, J.B. It's his church. It survived because it's his church. He said, on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell. And Satan is a subtle enemy. He knows more about human nature than anybody but God. He's been in the deceiving business for 6,000 years. He'll even use good for bad. But our Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It survived. The church has survived because it's his church. And it has survived by his grace and his power, not by our power and not by our strength. Jude wrote, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling. Now unto him who's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The church has survived because he purchased it. It belongs to him. He purchased it with his blood, and because right now he ever lives to intercede for his church. And then, and this is what I'm coming to, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has survived in every age and generation because in that age and generation the Lord has always been pleased to raise up somebody somewhere. He's been pleased to raise up a voice, a man or men who have the grace and the courage and the love for Christ and the concern for his church to speak where he speaks and be silent where he's silent. The Lord's church has survived in every age and generation because he's been pleased to raise up. He will not leave himself without a witness. He may be a bunion in prison. He may be a young man 17 or 18 years old down at Water Beach. He may be an old gray-haired man sitting in his study named Gil. But whoever, God has been pleased to raise up a voice, a man that's more concerned with being consistent with the Scriptures than being consistent with himself. Old Mr. Spurgeon used to say this, if I strive, somebody said to him, you're just not consistent. I hear you say, God is sovereign, he elected a people, he'll save whom he will. And I hear you turn around and say, come unto Christ, believe on Christ. If you perish, it'll be your own fault. He said, the man said, you're not consistent. You're just not consistent with yourself. And Spurgeon replied, if I attempt to be consistent with myself, in the end, I will discover I've been consistent with a fool. Blessed is the man who has the courage and the grace and the love for Christ to make every effort to be consistent, not with himself and not with his friends and not with his system of theology, but with God's blessed book. The Lord's church has survived because in every age he's raised up men whose message, listen to me now, you may not discover there's any difference. You may not see any difference, but there is a difference. Whose message is Christ. Men who preach Christ, not who preach about Christ. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can preach about the gospel and never really ever get down to preaching the gospel. Do you know that? You can preach about Christ, and you can preach about the gospel, and never preach Christ. Men who preach Christ do not so much preach the cross of Christ as the Christ of the cross. Old Brother Hillman Bernard, you remember him? He used to sing a song, and one of the verses went this way, let others who will praise the cross of the Christ. And that's what we do so often. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And you know how that goes. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till at last my trophies I lay down. That whole song is praising the cross. It has nothing to say about the Christ of the cross. Let others who will praise the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross is my theme. While we must cherish the old rugged cross, thank God for the cross. When Paul talked about the cross and the preaching of the cross, he wasn't talking about preaching a block of wood. He's talking about preaching all that Christ accomplished, justification, redemption, sanctification, ransom on that tree. While we must cherish the old rugged cross, it's the Christ of the cross that redeems. I don't trust the finished work of Christ. I trust the Christ who finished the work. There's a difference. Believe me, Mike, there's a difference. I hear people say, well, I believe in prayer. Well, I don't. Prayer can't do one thing for me, but God can. And prayer is a way I go to God. Prayer is a conduit, or prayer is a pipeline, or prayer is a putting a vehicle of thought, but prayer never done anything for anybody. You see what I'm saying? But we're people who lay hold on visual aids. We're people who lay hold on things. We're superstitious, religious people. And somewhere there's somebody God has raised up to preach not so much the cross of Christ as the Christ of the cross, who make not so much of the doctrines of Christ as the person of Christ. I've said so often, I'm going to keep saying it till somebody understands what I'm saying. You don't arrive at Christ through doctrine. You can learn the doctrines and never know Christ. You arrive at doctrine through Christ. You don't arrive at Christ through doctrine. Christ is not a doctrine, he's a person. And these preachers preach not a doormat named Jesus, but a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're not trying to get people to feel sorry for Christ. Our Lord said as he went to the cross and those women followed him weeping and lamenting, and he was a pitiful sight. His visage was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. Blood was streaming from his back. You could see the bones, his ribs through his lacerated back. They'd spit upon him, pulled out his beard by the roots, beat him black and blue, a crown of thorns in his forehead. The wounds were festered and infected and swollen. And he was stooped down, bowed down beneath the weight of that cross, walking along there, stripped naked to his shame. And it just broke the heart even of those people who followed him. And he turned in all of that agony and humiliation and suffering and persecution. He turned to them and said, weep not for me. Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And he took his cross and went on. And that, I'm not trying to get folks to feel sorry for sweet little Jesus, boy. Don't waste your pity on the remedy. You better waste your pity on the disease. Don't waste your pity on the cure. Waste your pity on the cause. And some preachers somewhere, God raises them up in every generation, who do not preach a doormat named Jesus, who do not preach a fire escape from hell named Jesus, who preach a King and Lord with all authority over all flesh in heaven and earth, who does as he will, when he will, with whom he will. And if somebody starts preaching that, sinners will quit standing around debating whether or not they'll let God save them. And maybe somebody, as Charlie Praed, will fall on his face and cry, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? We'll quit having to send the wrecking crew out there to take some fellow by the arm and say, won't you accept Jesus tonight? Won't you make your decision? Oh, you're going to go to hell if you don't make a decision, if you don't accept Jesus. Maybe if we preach the truth about Christ and the truth about sinners and the truth about salvation, the truth about redemption, maybe somebody will back there cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We don't preach sinner accept Jesus. We preach sinner bow down and kiss the Son. I never will forget the first time I heard that in 1950. I heard a man stand and scream out and say, "Sinner, submit! Bow to the royal claims of Jesus Christ! You will now or you will in hell." That'll do something for us. "You will now, you will in hell." I don't preach a salvation that's possible for anybody. I preach a salvation that's dead certain for some. Just as sure as there's a God in heaven. That's right, David, that's it. Our Lord did make an effort. Our Lord accomplished a sure thing. It's dead sure. And then God, every generation, He's pleased to raise up somebody. Somebody who, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, has survived the natural wisdom of the flesh. That's our whole problem. It's submitting this book to our natural wisdom instead of submitting our so-called wisdom to this book. We're a bunch of intellectuals. I met a young man about 20-some-odd years old that had a master of theology degree. Now, don't you think about that. A master of theology. And that's what's wrong with our churches right now. We got a bunch of masters of theology. We're not students and disciples and learners. We're masters. But there's somebody out there that's seeking to acquire a balance. Look at John 6:37. Let me show you. Do you see this? I believe I see this. In John 6:37, my Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." It's not "but him that cometh, I'll in no wise cast out." Jay, it's and. I hear preachers doing this all the time, setting God's glorious truth of sovereignty against responsibility. I hear it all the time. And a man that understands something of the grace of God will never do that. I hear preachers saying, "Now, we around here believe in God's sovereignty, but we believe men are responsible." Uh-uh. The word's not "but." It's "and." It's "and." It's not "but." "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And. Not "but." And. Somebody said, "I believe God's sovereign, but men are responsible." No, if God wasn't sovereign, we wouldn't have anybody to be responsible to. We're responsible because God's sovereign. You see what I'm saying? God is sovereign. God is king. And because He's king, and because He's sovereign, and because He's worthy of our worship, and because He's worthy of our praise, and because He's worthy of all of our love, we worship and love Him. We're responsible to do that. We're responsible to do what He commands because He's God. It's not "I believe in election, but we must preach the gospel to all men." That's not it at all. I hear people say that. "Now, we believe in election, but we believe in taking the gospel to sinners. We believe in election, but we believe in going into all the world and preaching the gospel." If God had not elected a people, it would be useless for you to preach. Huh? What would be the use? If God had not elected a people, if He had not in His divine purpose and in His divine plan and will chosen out of mankind a people to redeem, what would be the use of going anywhere and preaching? Dead men don't hear. And they certainly can't born themselves. They cannot give themselves life. "You will not come to me that you might have life." It is, "I believe in election and we endure all things for the elect's sake." That's what Paul said. I heard a fellow say one time, "Well, I believe the blood of Christ is sufficient to save. I believe the blood of Christ is effectual. But the gospel invites all to hear the good news." Well, let me tell you something. If His blood is not sufficient, there ain't no good news. That's it.
If his blood is not sufficient, there is no good news. If his blood is not effectual, there is no good. There's no conflict here. The conflict, I'll tell you where the conflict is, it's right here. We can't get God in here. That's the whole conflict, Jim. That's where it is. It's not with the Word, it's not with God. It's not with redemption, it's not with the glory of Christ. It's in these minds of ours that try to set up a systematic theology and put everything in our understandable order. And the natural man receiveth not the things of God. He can't even know them. They're spiritually discerned. I want to give you just a few things here that I believe God has revealed to me in this area. First of all, I say this decidedly, positively, without apology. I say this clear as I can say it. I believe in the absolute, immutable, which means irreversible, unchangeable, infinite sovereignty of God in all things. That's what the Word says. They said to David, the heathen said to David, our gods are where we put them. Our gods are in our temples and shrines and altars and wherever. Where's your God, David? Where's your God? Psalm 115, Psalm 135. David said, our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Turn to Isaiah, if you will, chapter 45. I want to show you something here. In Isaiah 45, this is what we're saying, that our God is he's sovereign. Listen to me. Absolutely, immutably, infinitely sovereign in creation. With whom did God take counsel when he made the earth? When he made the stars and the moon and the sun? With whom did God take counsel when he made the seas and the rivers and the lakes and the trees and when he made man? God is absolutely sovereign in providence. Hannah said, the Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. The Lord maketh rich and the Lord maketh poor. The Lord bringeth down and the Lord lifteth up. And here in Isaiah chapter 45, you see it? Verse 5, Isaiah 45, I am the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. I'm the Lord. There's none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Turn to Isaiah 46, 9. Listen to this. Remember the former things of old, for I'm God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Look at the last line of verse 11. I purposed it. I'll do it. Turn to Ephesians with me a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. I'm saying and setting forth as positively and clearly as I can, that our God is sovereign. He's accountable to no creature. Our God is sovereign in creation, in providence, and my friends, in salvation. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. Now look, if you will, at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's true. That's true. There's no argument. There's no debate. God's on the throne in creation, in providence, in salvation. At the same time, not in opposition to it. All that my Father giveth me shall come to me, Christ said. And at the same time, we are accountable, responsible creatures. We're accountable for our sin. We're accountable for our rebellion. We're accountable for our unbelief. We're responsible to walk in the light God gives us, in the light of conscience, in the light of nature, in the light of providence, in the light of the law, in the light of God's Word, to seek God and obey His laws. And if we do not, then God will hold us directly responsible for our sin. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter. Now this is the apostle talking about the death of Christ, our Lord. There's no one here that has any doubt that His death, the death of our Lord, was purposed. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That His death was decreed, He said, for this cause came I to this hour. It was purposed, it was decreed. It was in the good pleasure of the Father. It pleased God to bruise Him. Isn't that what it said? It pleased God to bruise Him. It was unchangeable. Unchangeable. And yet though it was in the providence and purpose of God, and yet those who nailed Him to that cross were charged with the guilt of crucifying the Lord of glory. They were responsible for what they did. Now listen to it in Acts 2. This is what Peter said. You men of Israel, listen to me. Hear me. Hear me, he said. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. God told you who He was. God showed you who He was. Which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Paul said to one of those old rulers, these things weren't done in the corner. He said that you know about them. You know about them, and you here tonight know about them. If you're here without Christ, you know what this says. You've heard it. You've read it. And yet, you will not receive Him. You will not believe on Him. You crucify Him afresh and put Him to open shame. You know it. Verse 23. Him, being delivered, turned over to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And by wicked hands, you've crucified and slain the Lord. You did it. You did it. And you're fully responsible. I'm saying that men who are raised in the image of Christ and taken to glory shall ever praise Him and adore Him for His matchless grace. And men who hear Him say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting flames of fire, will spend eternity not cursing Christ, but cursing themselves for their folly and for their sin. That's so. There's not a person, I'm saying this to all of us here tonight, there isn't a person here tonight. If we died tonight, if you died tonight, if you dropped dead tonight, and you heard God say, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, you wouldn't have one justifiable excuse to offer. Now, come on, would you? Is anybody keeping you from Christ? Huh? Is anybody, you say, well, He elected a people. That's got nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. Has anybody told you you couldn't come to Christ? Anybody told you you couldn't sue for mercy? Has anybody turned you away from the table of grace? Huh? Has anybody ever stood with the fountain of living water and said, you can't drink it? Oh, Christ holds it up. Says, you thirsty? I tell you your problem, you ain't never been thirsty. You will be someday, but you're not now. Are you hungry? He said, come and dine. Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed, and He calleth every day, come and dine. Come on, God, eat. No, I ain't going to come. Well, now, if you die of hunger, who's to blame? The water of life flows freely. It flows for all who are thirsty. It flows for all who are weary. There is a rock in a weary land, inviting pilgrims, crossing the burning strand. Oh, every sin-sick soul, come! Freely drink and you'll be made whole. No, I'm not coming. I ain't going to say what Roth used to say. Well, go to hell then. But that's what it is, Alan. You're to blame. Don't you blame election, you silly thing. Don't you blame God's sovereignty. No, sir, you will not come. You could, you would, but you won't. Your inability is because of your unwillingness. That's where it is, Mike. Now, brethren, let me tell you something. I don't preach but, I preach and. God is sovereign. God is righteous. God is almighty. And you're responsible to bow down. And I'm responsible to kiss his feet. Why, those bunch of nuts over there kissing the Pope's feet and kissing his ring. A man will kiss anybody's feet but Christ. He'll try anything you tell him but what God says. He's a rebel. He hates God. I'm a responsible creature, responsible to use the means that God provides. Let me show you a verse in Proverbs chapter 1. Now, this is so, my dear friends. This is just as so and sure as I'm standing here in front of you. Listen to Proverbs chapter 1. We're responsible creatures. Nobody's keeping you from the water of life. Election's not the sinner's enemy, it's the sinner's friend. In Proverbs chapter 1, God said 24, verse 24, Proverbs 1:24, because I have called and you refused. You've been called. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Would you come to Christ? You set at naught my counsel. My word's been preached to you. And you wouldn't have any of my reproofs. I also will laugh at your calamity. I'm going to mock when your fear comes. When fear comes upon you as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind and distress and anguish cometh upon you, the overflowing scourge of God's wrath covers you and overflows you. Then you're going to call and I won't answer. There's going to be a prayer meeting one day like there's never been before. It's not going to be believers praying. It's going to be unbelievers. They're not going to pray to God. They're going to pray to the rocks and mountains. They're not going to pray for life. They're going to pray for death. And won't one of their prayers be answered? Now you think about that all. They'll cry for the rocks and mountains to cover them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Then, why don't you call now? Don't lay the blame on God's sovereignty. Don't do that. That's foolish. Don't lay the blame on election. That's not the reason you won't come to Christ. I tell you why. You love yourself and you love the world and you love your own will. And you're a proud, arrogant, haughty, rebellious son of Adam. And the only way you'll ever come to Christ is for God Almighty to strip you and break you and humble you and knock your foundations of flesh out from under you and shut your mouth. That's so. That's where it is. Everybody God saves, he kills them first. Everybody God clothes, he strips them first. Everybody God Almighty puts the Spirit of Christ in him. He takes the spirit of self out of him. He brings him low, male and female. Here's the second thing. God did elect the people. There's no argument about that. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I quit arguing that a long time ago. In Romans chapter 8, there's no argument here. Scripture's plain and clear as a nose on your face. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. That word's foreordained. You know what it is. Election's not based on foreknowledge or foreseen faith. It's based on the good pleasure of God's will. That's so. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. But let me tell you something, and this is where we miss it so many times. Election is not salvation. elections unto salvation. A man's not saved because he's elected. He's saved because Christ died for him. And because the Holy Spirit regenerates him. And the Holy Spirit of God brings him to faith in Christ and makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus. Election is unto salvation. So the truth is plain. God has chosen a people. And the invitation goes forth to every son of Adam and says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Turn ye, why will you die? Our Lord Jesus Christ stood that day. It says it was the last day of the feast. And the people, Jews from everywhere, had been to Jerusalem. They'd gone through all the motions and rituals and ceremonies and all of the sacrifices. And the last water had been poured on the altar, and the steam was flying up in the air, and the dust was settling, and everybody was packing their tents and finding all the children, the relatives, kissing the relatives goodbye. And they'd been to this big Feast of the Tabernacles or something up there in Jerusalem, and two or three days of religious rigmarole and the ritualism and all this sort of thing. And they were all leaving just as ignorant as when they came. They were leaving just as empty as when they came. They were leaving with no questions answered. They were leaving with depressed spirits, and they were leaving with broken hearts, and they were leaving that bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees and ecclesiastical leaders and rulers, and they were going back home empty and weary. And as our Lord stood there and watched them leave, that last day of the feast, that great day, he lifted up his voice and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Let him come to me. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is what the Scripture says. This is what it says to you tonight. It's not the rituals of religion. It's not the doctrines. It's come to Christ. And you will come. Somebody said one time, David wrote, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He will love you, and you will love him. He will seek you, and you will seek him. He will call on you, but you will call on him. Yes, you will. He will teach you, and you will learn. He will not leave you, and you'll not leave him. He will confess your name, and you'll confess his name. It's a mutual love affair. Christ and his people. Let me give you this quickly. Our Lord will not lose one whom the Father hath given to him. Not one redeemed by his blood, not one called by his Spirit, not a one shall perish. At the same time, now you may not, I know some people will just get all confused here now. At the same time, not a one of them will leave him. Brethren, the Scripture teaches the preservation of his people. And Baptists have gone to seed on this. Once saved, always saved. The Scripture teaches preservation. And the Scripture teaches, at the same time, perseverance. It teaches that God chose a people, and they chose him. It teaches that God elected a people, and they elected to follow him. It teaches that God loved the people, and they love him more than they love life. It says that God says, I will not leave you. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Just as plain as anything in the Word. If one sheep of Christ could fall away, my poor soul would fall 1,000 times a day. I'm kept by the power of God through faith. Paul said, whose house you are if you continue in the faith. He said over here in Colossians, turn to chapter 1. Let me show you a scripture with which we all ought to be familiar. In Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 20. And 21. Colossians 1, yes. Verse 21. And you Gentiles, who were one time alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith. God's people never quit. Oh, they struggle and they stumble and they fumble and they fall and but they never quit. I tell you, once you've seen the Son, there's nothing with him to compare. Once you've laid hold upon life in Christ, there's nothing else that your soul could possibly want. Your flesh has conflicts and desires, but your soul is extremely satisfied. You found the fountain of life. Christ is my life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's the peace we covet. You say, well, preacher, I have such a struggle with my flesh. He didn't say being justified by faith, we have peace with our flesh. He says we have peace with God. I'm going to have a warfare with the flesh as long as I'm wearing it. But preacher, the people of this world, they give me such a hard time. So I have such conflict with the people. He doesn't say being justified by faith, we have peace with the world. He said we have peace with God. But I tell you, I have such a fight with Satan. He doesn't say you're going to have a peace agreement with Satan. He's not going to leave you. He wouldn't leave Peter alone. Who are you? He wouldn't leave Job alone. Who are you? It says we have peace with God. That's what I'm talking about. And brother, a man that's tasted peace with God, well, he's not going to leave that place to slop with the hogs, I guarantee you. That's the king's table. No, sir. It's just clear as anything that's taught in the Word of God. God preserves his own. He keeps his own. He loves his own with an everlasting, infinite love. And he'll never forsake them. And they've been brought to see him, to love him, and to believe on him. And they'll never leave him. The believer's whole existence is a paradox. Let me give you this quickly. He makes no boast of his love for Christ. I'm afraid of a man that's talking about how much he loves the Lord. Yeah, I'm a little bit, well, I sure love the Lord with all my heart. I wish I could say that. But I can say this. The believer makes no boast of his love for Christ, but at the same time he does say, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. The believer mourns over his sins and infirmities all the time. He cries, oh, wretched man that I am. And yet he knows he's a new creature in Christ. Like old John Newton said, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But I'm sure not what I used to be. John said, we know we've passed from death into life. Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. The believer knows that he's not under law, but under grace. A young fellow asked me recently, what do you believe about the law? Well, let me tell you something. I love God's law. The Ten Commandments. I shall have no other God before me. You don't want to change that, do you? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I have some special convictions about idols, don't you? I'm not in the process of changing that law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. My friends, I want more and more when I speak the name of God or even think the name of God to do it in a manner glorifying to his name, don't you? Now, remembering the Sabbath day, I have a little problem here because every day is the Lord's day. The Lord is my Sabbath. Christ is my Sabbath. Christ is my rest. I have a problem there. Besides, Saturday is a Sabbath day anyway. It ain't Sunday. We're not under the rituals of the law. Honor your father and mother. You don't have a problem with that, do you? Oh, if you love Christ, you love your parents. You love them more and more, don't you? You respect them and honor them. Thou shalt not kill. We don't have trouble with these laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. I told this young man, I said, my friend, I love God's law. But I'm not under a negative law in this regard. Now listen carefully to me. I love and honor and respect, and there's not a one of those commandments that a believer with any justification can break. But we are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. It's not only thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is what our master said. On these two hang all those commandments. Love God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. And we don't need to put those Ten Commandments over here on the wall and say, this is our rule of life. Christ is my rule of life. Christ is my rule of life.